The apostle had said to them some very harsh things with regard to his judgment of apostates and such like. And so now he comes to speak to the saints of God. Beloved, verse 9 and following, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, he might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what a great passage of Scripture to the comfort of the saints. In the passage that is before us here this morning, the apostle brings the long digression to a close. He began at chapter 5, verse 11, and continues it unto the end of chapter 6 to declare again in chapter 7 and following the many things that he wished to say about Melchizedek that he could not set before them because they had reverted unto a dullness in their hearing. Now there is a change of tone that is set before them here in verse 9 and to the end of the chapter. He realizes that his previous words in verse 4 through 8 particularly may have seemed very harsh unto them and might have dispirited them and might have aroused terror and fear in their heart. And so he says in verse 9, though we thus speak, even though we have spoken in this harsh manner and said words that might bring trouble to mind and prove very unsettling to some who heard them or who read them, and then some of the faithful, some who love the Lord and love the gospel, might conclude that he is of the same mind toward them as well, that he might be of the mind towards them as he was towards the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. I'm afraid that all of my work and all of my labor and my preaching and my prayer will come to nothing in your behalf. But Galatians 4:19, of whom he travailed in birth for them that Christ might be formed in them. Yes, he travailed for those that he labored among in the gospel of our Lord. Now there were some in this epistle, some in that day, some that the apostle wrote to who were clinging to the gospel, but yet who might take his words the wrong way. That is, they might conclude that he considered all of them to be in that category that he had just described, lest they think the apostle therefore viewed them all guilty with such as, in verse 6, had crucified afresh again the Son of God unto themselves, and put him to an open shame, unless he think that they lump all of them in that same lump together. The apostle therefore, as A. Saffer said in his commentary on Hebrews, and I quote, hastens to comfort and encourage, lest the Hebrews should be overwhelmed with fear and sorrow, or lest they should think that their condition was regarded by him as hopeless, end quote. And lest they think that this is the conclusion that the apostle draws of each and every one of them, he addresses those who are the faithful and the believers and who cling to the gospel, though they might have great temptations and trouble. Now notice beginning in verse 9 and following that his tone of one is one of affection and of encouragement. And we see that in three things here in the 9th verse. Let's look at them real quickly. First of all, that appellation, beloved. He speaks to them under the title of beloved. He calls them beloved. And this is a special term in Scripture, used by Paul, by Peter, by James, and by John in addressing the children of God. And the word means a deep affection, an abiding love. It is never used loosely or insincerely. This is the only time, however, that this word appears in all of the Hebrew epistle. That might surprise us to know that the word beloved is but this one time in the large Hebrew epistle. Now, in spite of the severe admonition, he calls them beloved. In spite of the fact that many had turned away from the gospel and were doing so, yet he addresses those beloved. Now, the second thing that we notice, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Different and distinct things of you, we are persuaded. Some read it, the better things. We are persuaded the better things of you. Better than those in verse 6. Better than those in verse 8. And to have a better and a different end. And what are the better things, therefore? Well, thirdly, we notice things that accompany salvation. Things which, as Gill said, are ingredients of salvation. Things that belong to the salvation of the people of God. The more literal rendering we're told out of the Greek is having salvation. We are persuaded better things of you, beloved, having salvation. Such as have salvation. For if he counts them beloved, then he grants to them to be partakers of salvation and vice versa. Now, before we move on, let's compare and contrast a bit, for that is sometimes very profitable in studying the Scripture. The two classes of professors that are described here, A.W. Pink described or distinguished them as two classes of professor. There are those bringing forth herbs and those bringing forth thorns and briars and stickers and such like. First, we see the great contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. Thorns and briars, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And then those in verse 8, better things, the better things we are persuaded concerning you. Second, those in verse 10 are distinguished as having salvation. Now, look closely. Maybe you hadn't ever done so, but those in verse 4 through 6, it is never stated this of them, having salvation, and again in verse 8. So that here, beginning in verse 9, true believers are distinguished from the former. Despite their high privileges, yet John Gill said something on Hebrews 6 that I have copied for our use this morning. Number one, nothing is said of those, John Gill said, in verse 4 through 6, but what may be applied to hypocrites. Nothing is said in these verses, but what may in the end be applied to hypocrites and to false professors. Secondly, Gill said, they're not said to have salvation in that they're never said or called the elect or redeemed or regenerated or adopted or called or sanctified. None of those things are applied to those that he is describing in verse 4 through verse 6. Now third, let's note something else, and that is the change of the pronouns unto the third person. Beginning in verse 9, the change to the third person, you. He begins to address them as you. Now let's go back and look over the passage again. Going back to 4, verse 4, those, the ones. And then look at verse 6. They, themselves. And then look at verse 8. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto burning. So he speaks unto them in that light. Those, the ones, they, themselves, that. But in verse 10, the author addresses you. And that change of tense, I believe, is important. You having salvation. Better things I expect and am persuaded of you. Now the apostle therefore expresses both his goodwill and his judgment toward them having salvation. And he exhorts them as children of God, beloved, having salvation. And in verse 10, he gives the ground of their better things, if we might read it again. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now here with verse 10, we must be very careful not to turn works into any kind of a merit, or to make their salvation rest upon the works that they have performed. For these works were not the cause of their salvation, but the evidence of them having the salvation of Christ. The herbs, the herbage, the vegetation that they produced, being blessed of God, having salvation, they had a fruitful faith. And they brought forth good works to the glory of God and the benefit of the saint. Shown to the name of his name in verse 10, the first chapter, verse part. And besides the sort and the nature of their works, he gives in the end of verse 10, in that you have ministered to the saints, ministered to one another, and do minister, and continue to do so. Having ministered, past tense, ministering, present, continuing action. You have ministered and you continue to do so. Now, based upon his persuasion in verse 9 and verse 10, and their past and their present, a work and a labor of love, the apostle in verse 11 and 12 exhorts them to perseverance. Those that he has persuaded better things of. Having salvation are exhorted to continue and to persevere in the things of God after the example of others who have gone before them. If we might, let's read verse 11 and 12 again. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Now he is still using you. You, verse 9, verse 11, every one of you. And verse 12, ye are you. show the same diligence unto the end. Show and persuade, and go with the same eagerness unto the end as you have in the past. Not being sluggish, but as being imitators or followers of those who through faith and patience and perseverance and enduring have received the promises of God. God is faithful. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. All the promises of God are in Him, yea and amen. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. He is faithful that promise. The promises of God will be realized, for God is faithful. And when in verse 12, the last part, he writes of the examples unto them that he would set before them, who through faith, who through patience and long suffering inherit the promises of God. That is, the promises come to fruition, come to realization in their life. They, in faith, believed in, hoped for the fulfillment of the promises of God. And in patient long suffering, they kept on and they persevered until the promise to them became a reality. And what a joy and a blessing. He without doubt has in mind the patriarchs here as their example, from which many examples could be drawn. People of God of old, who after a while of enduring and patience and keeping on, entered into the blessedness of the promises of God by faith, seeing the promises of God afar off. And they persevered in the faith, submission to the appointing of God's time, waiting, expecting, and then receiving and inheriting the very promises of God. So, having mentioned in the end of verse 12, the patient receiving of the promises, the apostle now does a very wise thing, and something that will carry great weight with the Jews of that particular time, and that is the apostle settles upon one particular example that he would hold up before them, that in verse 13 through verse 15, God making promise unto Abraham, who after enduring patiently received the promise. That is, he saw it come to pass. He saw it fulfilled in his life. The word of God came to pass. The promise of God filled full for Abraham's benefit and blessing and the glory of God. Now, as he holds before us one that we might imitate, or that they might imitate, there is no better case or example to use than the case of Abraham. He holds Abraham before these Jews to enforce the exhortation in verse 12, that ye be followers of them, imitators of them, walk in the footsteps of them who through faith and patience inherited the promise of God. Notice, promises is plural in this particular place in the Scripture. Inherit is in present tense, not even in past tense here, though it regards those in times past. Promises are plural. Inherit is in the present tense. Now the promises, what are they? The promises are simply the things that God did promise. Promises are the things that God declared that He would do for them and unto them. They're simply the things that God promised of old to bring to pass in their life. The promise which He has made. The promise of God. And they saw it fulfilled. Now, a promise is a promise or a pledge to what? A promise is a promise or a pledge to do something or to give something. Usually, it falls under one of those categories. And in the case of the promises of God, they concern a thing freely, graciously, and sovereignly bestowed. And it is not a pledge secured by negotiation. It is not something that we negotiate with God to get this particular promise out of Him. No, not by negotiation. For God's promises are graciously and sovereignly established. And He makes His promises according to the good purpose or pleasure of His own will. I say promises were not negotiated between God and the individual. Today, we often see that a child will plead their case by saying to a parent or an aunt, uncle, grandpa, whoever it might be, "Oh, but you promised. You promised me this." Well, if they think you're going to back out of it, if they think it's not going to come to pass, they'll say, "You promised." And they'll remind you, a promise is a promise. And they'll do so very quickly. Now, here's the point in verse 13. God made promise to Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise. And here the word is singular, promise. So which promise is in mind? Which promise does the apostle have in his mind as he writes of God making promise unto Abraham? For God made plural promises to Abraham, both temporal and spiritual. Some of them concerning himself, some concerning others, some concerning his posterity. He made promise to Abraham that he would have an heir, that he would be the father of many nations, and that his seed would be as the sands that do cover the shores of the sea. But the next phrase here in Hebrews 6 identifies the promise that the apostle has in mind made unto Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, He swear by Himself. And that focuses and that identifies the promise that is in mind. God swear by Himself. God swear by all that He is. He made promises. And in making that promise, He also took an oath. He swore to the validity and the veracity of the promise made unto Abraham. He sealed that promise to Abraham with an oath of swearing. Now, if I might go back just a minute to the example and practice of children, I don't know about today, but oh, in the ancient or the old days or the olden time, when we received a promise from a fellow child, a playmate or something who promised to swap his top for a knife or whatever it might be. We received a promise from another playmate. We'd often say to him, "Cross your heart and hope to die." And that's a way that we'd make him seal up his promise. So the swearing is seen with regard to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16. God swear by His promise that He made unto Abraham. But notice in verse 13 something else. Because He could swear by no greater, He swear by Himself. That is, God swore by Himself. His oath and faithfulness He swore and took an oath upon Himself. By fetching up verse 16, the first part, it is a practice even among men, the apostle recognizes, to swear by something or someone greater than ourselves. That's a practice that is often seen among men. Men will swear, but they will swear by or upon something that they claim to be greater or have more dignity than themselves. In other words, you don't find men swearing down. You find men swearing up to something higher in dignity. So they swear to give some credibility to their oath. They swear that it will be done. They don't generally swear by something or someone that they consider below or beneath themselves or inferior to themselves, but someone higher in dignity and in rank. Thus in court and in inauguration, we see that men are asked to put their hand upon the Bible as they take the oath. So help me God, to do that which is required by the law and the Constitution. But on the other hand, many a bleary-eyed old drunk has sworn upon his mother's grave that at last he is telling the truth this time. The poet or the songwriter swears by the stars above in their poetry and in their song. Often sinners say, "I swear to God," blasphemously, I think. It's an ugly thing to hear some say that when they're using such profanity. But the point is, swear up something greater, someone more dignity than they have. But what did God do? God couldn't swear up. There's none greater. So he swore by himself for the reason in verse 13, there is none greater than himself. In promising Abraham, God swore by himself. Genesis 22 and verse 16, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord," unquote. By myself have I sworn that this promise shall be realized and you shall know it. Psalms 89, verse 35, "I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David." A covenant he made with David, yes, and the greater David. But he said, "I have sworn by my holiness, by all that I am in the holy character, that I will not lie unto David." Amos 4 and verse 2, "The Lord has sworn by his holiness." So that if God lies or his word fails, he has, as it were, forfeited his holiness. So that as John Brown wrote, quote, "He swear by himself, appealing to his own being and perfection, and pledging these for the truth and the performance of the promise," unquote. "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord God Almighty." This means that the promises can no more fail than God can cease to exist. For God has pledged the very veracity, the very holiness of His being, that His promises shall also come to pass. And if they do not, God is the loser of His perfection. Now the point to the Hebrews here in chapter 6 is this. God promised Abraham. God made a particular promise to Abraham. Second, He sealed it by an oath of swearing. And then in verse 15, after Abraham patiently endured, year after year passed, with Abraham not seeing the realization or the fulfillment of the promise. But he endured. He kept on. He staggered not, Paul said in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. And after he endured, he realized the promise. And here's Paul's point to them. "And so will you, having salvation, patiently enduring, being diligent, imitating the Father's promises are made with regard to the salvation of your soul, and they will be realized, patiently enduring." Now, let's shift our focus to the section from verse 17 down through verse 20. First of all, noticing that verse 16, look at it if you might. Verse 16 is a transition between the particular promise and swearing to Abraham and to all of the heirs of promise. There was a promise made to Abraham. He endured, he received it. But there is a promise that is made to all of the heirs of promise, all of the elect, all the people of God, every believer, every genuine Christian. Now, verse 16 is a general summation of oaths as they exist among men, and how in two things, they foreshadow the promise and the oath of eternal life. Two things in verse 16. Let's look at them very carefully. Number one, men, even men, yes, vain, proud, depraved men, swear by the greater. That is, they swear up. They swear by something or someone greater than themselves. Not something less than themselves, but something greater. God swore by the greater Himself. Men swear by the greater. God has sworn by the greater Himself. Secondly, we notice oaths are a way of ending contradictions and confirming matters between men. Man makes an oath, another receives it, shake hands, sign, whatever it might be. It is a way of ending all contradiction between men. To confirm the sincerity of his intention, or, as John Owens the Puritan described oaths among men, I quote, "The ultimate, supreme, and most satisfactory way of giving assurance unto, or confirming what is spoken or promised, is by oath," unquote. And what did God do? God swear by an oath unto Abraham. And so these two actions among men just foreshadow what God has done in the giving of a promise and of an oath. And especially if the oath of men involves the name of God. Now just this note, if we might, this shows that all oaths and all swearing among men are not forbidden. You know, some are leery about taking an oath in court or taking an oath, but if we study the Scripture and rightly divide it, it is clear that all oaths and swearing are not unlawful and are not forbidden. But now, notice verse 17. Based upon the two things said about oaths among men, back in verse 16, the apostle now drives home his point that God would never change His counsels towards His people. God will never change His counsels, His mind, His intention, His purpose, or His pleasure toward His people. Look at it. Where in God? That is, since oaths are the ultimate way of confirming promises, therefore, for this reason, God willing. And let's look at verse 17 again, if we might. Therefore, God willing, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by or with an oath. Very, very comforting words they are unto the people of God. He has sworn by an oath. Whereby God, to show the unchangeableness, the immutability, the irrevocableness of His promise, therefore confirmed it by an oath of swearing. Now, since oaths end contradictions, verse 16, even among men, God promised with an oath. And this is the end of the contradiction. God promised, God swear. Therefore, it cannot and it will not fail. Oaths are that which give an assurance. And God, therefore, willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, the unchangeableness of His resolve, the fixed decree of His purpose, God took up the same method as to His promise. That is, He confirmed it by an oath. He confirmed His purpose toward the heirs of promise by an oath. That is, He swore in regard to the sureness of the promise that is made unto them. See again the last half of verse 17. To show the immutability of His counsel, what did He do? He confirmed what He said by an oath of swearing. Nor is that the final part of this truth that we are pursuing this morning. For the promise or oath concerns not all. But notice, they who are the heirs of promise. This promise of God that He took with an oath of swearing is towards those in its particularity, the heirs of promise. Now, who are the heirs of promise? In Romans 9, Paul makes a distinction between the children of Abraham, children of flesh, children of promise. all were children of the flesh, not all were children of the promise. Again, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 28, we are children of promise. We, the seed of Abraham and the juniors of Isaac. Romans 9 and verse 8. As I said, the children of promise are counted for the seed. Not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. I agree with John Brown, one of my favorite old-time writers, that the oath in verse 17 concerns what? It concerns the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ our Lord. For he swear by an oath to the Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that this great promise that the apostle is setting before them now concerns Melchizedek. For the text and the context concerns Melchizedek. Started in chapter 5, verse 10, resumed in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now verse 18, we notice, continues the confidence which the heirs of promise have. Only in verse 18, he speaks of those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before them. The heirs of promise who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the promise set before them. Which hope we have, etc., etc. As he continues, therefore, to exegete it. But first, what are the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie or to deceive? It is impossible for God to lie. The apostle has written here in Hebrews chapter 6. Some say the two are the promise and the oath. These are the two immutable things, some say, whereby it is impossible for God to lie. Others say, the oath of promise made unto Abraham, and that oath of promise concerning all of the heirs of promise. Two immutable things. Such have a strong consolation. For they have fled for refuge. They have laid hold upon the hope that is set before them. Set out this hope is in the gospel and the promises of our Lord and Savior. Which, referring to hope in verse 18, we have as an anchor of the soul. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Sure and steadfast. And this hope is set before us in the gospel. And it anchors the soul. It is something to which we are anchored. It is an anchor to the soul. The hope that we have in the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death and victory is an anchor to the souls of His people. The gospel of salvation is our hope, and it sets forth and expresses and declares our hope. We are begotten, said Peter, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ again from the dead. This hope we have which reaches within the veil. This hope is set before us in the gospel, the glorious and wonderful gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we move along, let's look what is said of this hope in verse 19 again. A, it is an anchor of the soul, holding it, keeping it from making shipwreck of the faith, as some have done. And then B, it is sure and it is steadfast. It will endure. It cannot be broken. It cannot come loose. It cannot be dashed. It is an anchor, sure and steadfast. And look at the third thing, see. It enters within the veil. Now, if we're not careful, we'll think that he's talking of Christ who has entered in behind the veil as a forerunner for us. But he said this hope enters within the veil. Hope which enters within the very veil. This hope rests upon Christ who is declared in the gospel and who has entered into heaven as a forerunner for us. says the apostle. And this hope set in the gospel and active in the heart of such as have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. The Lord Jesus Christ is entered into the veil. Here's an allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle where the high priest went with the blood of a sacrifice in behind the veil, there to appear in the presence of God, to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat between the cherubim where the typical presence of God did dwell. It has entered within the veil. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the veil. He's there in the very presence of God. He has entered not in the temple for the tabernacle, but into heaven itself and sat down upon the right hand of God. As our high priest, He's there. As our advocate, as our intercessor, as our mediator, the Lord has entered heaven to prepare a place for His people. I go and prepare a place, and if I do, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, what are we to make of all of this? What comforting words are these to those who struggle with temptation, who are persecuted for their faith, family and friends turn away from them because of their adherence to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What application, therefore, can we make from this wonderful text of Scripture? Well, the first and foremost is this. We have a great high priest in heaven. He's not in a booth on the earth. He is in heaven itself. Our great high priest has entered into the heavens in the presence of God. And this great high priest is not after the order of Levi or any of those, but after the order of Melchizedek. And we may come to His throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. And because of that great high priest that has entered within the veil and our hope entereth there, because of that the souls of the elect cannot miscarry. Owing to the special work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is there to make intercession for us. He is able to save to the uttermost or completely because He ever lives to make intercession. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Now one final point that we might make with regard to this chapter and this subject, and that is God makes many things to meet in the perseverance of the saints of God. The first, the greatest, being the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Also the work of the Spirit and power of adoption. For He that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Again, God carries our perseverance forth in various ways. Our great high priest, yes. The grace of God working in our heart, yes. But God carries our perseverance forward in other ways. By threats, by promises, by chastisement, by putting His fear in our heart, by the hearing of the Word of God, to instruct us and encourage us and lead us along. By the examples of apostates, God puts the fear in the hearts of His people. By the example of such as Abraham, who though it was years in him receiving the promise, yet he received it, who through patience received the promise of God. And by the constant awareness of our depravity, all these things meet together to work toward our perseverance. And also the apostle now has finished his digression. And he can now in chapter 7 and verse 1 return to the many things that he wanted to say about Melchizedek and his priesthood. Now, let me close with this, the chapter and the message this morning. God said to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 1 and 2, "Speak ye comfortably to my people." You know, often the prophets were sent forth to chastise them, to rebuke them, to correct them. But then there's also that aspect of the ministry, speak comfortably to my people. Comfort them in their trials, their troubles, and their sorrow. There is a time, there is a place to speak comfortably to the people of God. Because, you see, a true saint at times may sooner fear himself an apostate than the apostate himself determines himself to be one. Yet we do not comfort the one living in sin and open rebellion, but comfort for those who follow the Lord, who believe the gospel, who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and who have fled for refuge to that hope that is even within the veil. And so, though some have made shipwreck of the faith, and the book of Jude gives us the awful consequences of those who became apostates, yet the apostle encourages us and exhorts us, comforts us here this morning. We are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, and then to rest that upon the fact that God is faithful. He will not disregard our labor of love one towards another. He is faithful to His promise. And though we come through trial and our ships are put upon a stormy sea, yet the anchor holds, for it is within the veil. And we have this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this promise, the promise of God made unto the heirs. So He comforts those after having spoken of the awfulness of apostasy. May God bless these studies to our heart as we move on to other and individual things now on the Lord's Day morning.